Well, just imagine with me the 10 o'clock news, and all of the eyes and the ears of Jerusalem are on one story. The newscaster comes on screen. The sound fades up, and he says, "It's a mystery, a near murder." All the journalistic intensity that's so typical of the trade, he says, "Our television cameras are poised outside the residence of a man named Isaac, the child of the promise." This man, Isaac, he says, has become somewhat of a hero here in Israel. And with that, he fixes his gaze into the camera's lens. He it was who was taken up to the top of a mountain by his father Abraham and, according to reports we have, was to be slain by his own father. We have the knife and his father's fingerprints have been positively identified. Why would a father kill his own son? And why would the son just lie there while a 100-year-old man tied him up and began to plunge a knife into his heart? DNA tests were done on the knife, but sure enough, it turned out to be that of a lamb. These are the unanswered questions, the flamboyant journalist continues, were it not for the exclusive interview that station WORD had with the servant boy who tended the donkey, we'd never have even known such a near crime existed. The media, you see, doesn't understand, but we do. The reason Abraham was about to slay his son was because God told him to, and the reason God told him to was to test his faith. And if God were called to testify, he would lovingly take the stand and say, "Abraham believed me, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He believed if I were to allow him to slay his only son, I would have raised him from the dead because I keep my word, and I promised him that through Isaac his seed would multiply as the sand on the seashore, and through Isaac all the nations of the world would be blessed." And God would continue, "Sure enough, when the moment was right, I provided myself the lamb. And he was a portrait of the true lamb who would one day take away the sins of the world." In our last study, we observed that journey up the mountain. We saw that foreshadowing of that wonderful moment when Jesus Christ would approach John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he would proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We saw in Isaac a portrait of the Lord who was to come. He was a respectful son. He was a submissive son. He was an obedient son. He was a godly son. And now the years begin to pass, and the boy becomes a man destined to God, by God, to take up the mantle of leadership that would ultimately lead us to the king and to the kingdom. In fact, God would come to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His role was to be no minor role. This morning, the curtain goes up in Genesis chapter 24, where we find Isaac, now a man of some 40 years of age, about my age. Wonder why the laughter. Anyway, saddened by the death of his mother, taking for himself a bride. Now, the process and the portrait are of great significance today. I think if there was ever any area of life in our generation where Satan has gained inroads, it is in the area of marriage. The visual relationship of Christ with the church through marriage has been the object of Satan's attack. And every now and then, I think we as Christians need to be reminded of how God feels about courtship and marriage. So our first assignment is to look at Isaac and Rebekah's wedding as a backdrop for that reminder. We'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 24. This, incidentally, is one of my pet passages. You'll see why in a minute. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord blessed Abraham in every way. What a memory verse. Now, why had God blessed Abraham in every way? He was partial to people whose names began with A, right? Or he flipped a coin in heaven and it fell down by Abraham's tent. No, I don't think so. Why? Well, Abraham had a special place in God's heart because God owned Abraham's heart. Wherever he went, Abraham worshipped. Wherever he went, Abraham waited on God. Wherever he went, Abraham walked with God. He was God's man because God was Abraham's Lord. He didn't move without a word from God. He was God's man, and because he was, God blessed him in every way. And being God's man, he loved his son very much, and he sensed the timing of God for his son to have a wife. Sarah was dead now, and Isaac was 40 years old, and he needed a helpmate. So Dad sets in motion the machinery through which God would choose a wife for Isaac. Verse 2. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Now that word eldest here does not mean the oldest. It means the most trusted servant he had, as the passage goes on, the one to whom he entrusted everything. And here's a picture of the confidence God places in his faithful servants as he sends them out on behalf of his son. Now, many commentaries assume this servant, well, it was Eleazar, but as we shall see later, the absence of his name even has spiritual significance. There are no accidents with God. Now, the placing of his hand under the thigh meant this is not an idle promise. This is a solemn oath. It is a sacred vow. Now, what is it that Abraham was so serious about? In verses 3 through 6, we see the prerequisite for marriage. To the Jew, as to the Christian, marriage was to be a closed community. If you have a problem today with why the Jews still don't often intermarry, don't. This is part of God's plan. No place in Scripture does God ever sanction His children marrying or dating unbelievers. And the entire New Testament is a catalog of instruction and experience that merges these two principles together. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And the New Testament gives us a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, which emerges to be superimposed upon God's image of the Jew, and its message is without compromise. Do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God has no fellowship with Satan. Light has nothing in common with darkness. The body of Christ commits adultery when it is united with the body of Satan. And the Word of God is written in indelible ink. Why don't we listen? Within the homes of many Christians are example after example of how this principle works and what the consequences are for violating it. Do our children grasp that? Do we grasp it? Christian young people have no scriptural basis to date or marry a non-Christian. You say, where do you get the dating thing? Can you find any place in Scripture? I defy you to find where dating is ever anything but a prerequisite for marriage. God is merciful. Many have done so, and God has been gracious. But for everyone that does and does not end in disaster, there are dozens that do. It's a law of God. Write it down. Genesis chapter 24, verse 3 goes on. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. You shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for Isaac. And the servant said, suppose the woman be not willing. Should I take your son back to the land? And he said, beware, lest you take him back there. Now, pictorially, the servant, as we'll see, represents the Holy Spirit, and God's people are to find their mates among God's people, period. We need to understand that. It's a principle. And it needs to be so engraved, particularly in our generation. Young people need to understand this is an absolute. Now, here's why Christians need not worry about finding the right mate. Verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven... And some of you young people here, please memorize this first. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying to your descendants, I will give you this land. He, God, will send an angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. That's where they find their mate. God sends an angel ahead of them and chooses. Now, if you carefully read the passage, you will see that God has one particular girl in mind. He's not just saying, I want you to go out and find some believing woman. Anyone will do. That's principle number one. She must be a believing woman. But what he's saying to her is, I have one in mind. She's been picked out already. Find the girl I designed in eternity past for my son. The one with exactly the spiritual gift, exactly the temperament, exactly the makeup, exactly the ministry that I designed in eternity past to put the two together and make them one. Just as Eve was custom designed, handcrafted by God for Adam, so the angel of God was to go ahead of Abraham's servant and create circumstances around which two people would come together, Isaac and the one woman God chose for him. Oh, young people, grasp that. Now, it was customary in Isaac's time for men to be married by the time they were 30. And Isaac is about 40 now, and he's still single. So often God saves the best for last. And it would have been easy for him to have panicked and gone out and just grabbed a wife. But God wanted to give him the wife. Now, I would remind you this morning that part of the will of God is that he has a plan B for every situation. So let me remind you, lest you get off doctrinally, that should you be married to an unbeliever or maybe questioning whether you married Mr. Right or Mrs. Perfect, I have news for you. The very moment you stood before a sovereign God and said, I do, that person became the will of God for you. Don't ever look back and say, what if? From that moment forward, he or she became God's will for you, and everything that marriage would produce, even the grief, would be used to change you into his likeness. No mistakes with God. But for those of you here that are unmarried or are looking to find God's best, God doesn't just have a wife or a husband for you. He has a special one selected that will best complement who you are. Wait for that one. Or if you're one of those chosen few whom God has selected to have no one to cling to but him, he has as well made that selection by careful divine decree. It is a holy honor. So the servant obeys his master's instructions. He takes the camels and a variety of good things from his master's hand, goes to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So the servant goes where the women of the city congregate every evening to draw water, and now you begin to see the plan of God emerge. The servant gets down and gets alone with God, and he has an incredible prayer. Genesis 24, verse 12. He says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. And show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Verse 14. Now may it be that the girl, not a girl, the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers me, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And by this I shall know thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. Some words to underline there, one and thou, and by this. Not something you guess at. There's just one girl. She's been appointed by God. And when God reveals her, it's going to prove that you have shown your love to my master. Now let's look at this prayer very quickly. First of all, look at the servant's faith. He didn't say, Lord, I'm going to stay home. Would you please send Isaac a bride? He went the distance necessary to the place necessary to demonstrate the faith necessary for God to act. And once you know the will of God from the word of God, you go where he sends you. Number two, look at his humility. He pleaded before God in the name of the one who sent him. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham. That's what it means to pray in another's name. You invoke the power of their relationship to God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Thirdly, look at the confidence with which he prays. He said, Lord, grant me success today. By this shall I know. I expect an answer, and I expect to know. And then look at how specifically he says, Now, Lord, the one who says, drink, and I will water your camels also, that's the one. So he prays with faith, with humility, with confidence, and with specifics. And look what happens when you pray like that. Verse 15, and it came about before he had finished speaking. That's kind of fast. Before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with a jar on her shoulder. You say, what a coincidence. At the precise time the servant arrives and begins to pray, none other than one of Abraham's brother's daughter arrives with water. It's not a coincidence, it's a miracle. A miracle is anything natural or supernatural, the timing of which gives glory to God. This was a miracle. So was that time your car broke down and you had to use the telephone in the gas station where the man was working who that day had asked God to prove he was real and God used you to do it. It's a miracle. So it was a miracle the day you sat down on that airplane you didn't intend to take in that seat you didn't intend to sit in, and it just happened to be by the guy whose wife was praying for him to find Christ, and he did. It's a miracle. And the telephone rings, where the job takes you, what the doctor says, how the day progresses, miracles. And if you and I believe God and if we expect of God that he be all that he plans to be, we will see with our eyes of the Spirit all day long little miracles as the amazing plan of God reveals them, their foolishness to the world. But to them who believe, they are evidence of the power of God. I mean, can't you see Abe's servant writing an article for the Nahor News, telling how God sent Isaac a bride? He says, my testimony is I went out by this well and I asked God to send a woman by and she came and offered my camels a drink. Whoopee, the reporter responds. Rebecca always comes to the well at that time. But don't you see, they didn't understand. You just happened to be on that plane. Your just car just happened to break down there. The world doesn't have the capacity to receive the natural miracles of God, but don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Keep a journal. Keep a listing of the little things God does in your life one day at a time and praise Him and go over them with your family at the end of the day. When you pray according to God's word and God answers you, whatever He does, that's a miracle. Thank Him for it. You see, ours is a God of miracles. Miracles large and small. Some seem so insignificant, but those are the best of all. Oh, He can part the sea for you and make it dry instead. And He who wept at Lazarus' grave can surely raise the dead. But those are not the miracles that change our lives each day. Those are the miracles that God lets happen by the way. The little things, the answered prayer, the check the mailman brings, the times we pray for comfort, and just then the doorbell rings. These two are miracles from God through which He says to you, there's nothing I don't care about and nothing I can't do. Miracles. Bethuel means separated unto God. God had picked out the very best He had. He'd sent her to the well at the very split second. Her appearing would bring the most glory to God. And now verse 16 describes Rebecca from God's perspective. Young people, pay attention. Verse 16, and the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Now, we don't know. She may or may not have been a candidate for Miss Mesopotamia. We don't know. She did possess some kind of beauty that defied explanation. But I believe it must have come from within, because 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that's the kind of beauty God recognizes. It's the kind of beauty God's man should recognize, the beauty of a holy life. It isn't produced by Max Factor or Clairol, no matter what Madison Avenue says. It's a product of Holy Spirit Incorporated. It comes from regular applications of His patented product, the Living Word Shampoo. No doubt you've heard of this product. It cleanses, shines, conditions, colors, gives body, heals, soothes, strengthens, and brings to life that which is dull, listless, and faded. It will even take care of the split ends in your life. You read of its miracles and it'll curl your hair. You drink of its holiness and you will be clean. You bathe in its godliness and you'll be refreshed. It is inner beauty, the God's kind of beauty. And folks, tell your young people that's what you look for in a mate. Smooth skin wrinkles anyway. The curly hair falls out or turns gray. The slim and the trim become roughed and stuffed. That which is flat becomes fat. The shell decays, but the beauty of a godly life grows deeper and richer day after day. Now, the real key to this verse, though, is in the next phrase, and she was a virgin and no man had had relations with her. You need to show this to the young people growing up in today's generation. We need to go through the whole of Scripture and show them how much priority God places on premarital purity. It ought to be taught as soon as they're old enough to understand. To the world, it's not even an alternative anymore, but to the Christian, it's an absolute. This was no ordinary man God was seeking a wife for. This was the heir of the promise. And the woman God was looking to choose for him had to be of the highest in moral purity. And that level of holiness, beloved, total premarital fidelity, is the norm. The norm for the child of God, male or female. We need to hear that. So when you discuss this with your children, don't ever forget to tell them the reasons. The symbolism is involved. Remember, the male-female relationship is a picture in Scripture of God's relationship with Israel and of our relationship with Christ. So anytime someone finds, this is the picture, physical fulfillment before marriage, the spiritual image is that a man can find spiritual fulfillment without ever coming to know Christ. That's a lie. Anytime a believer commits adultery, they're saying by way of illustration that Christ is just one of several sources of spiritual fulfillment. That's heresy. So God chose Rebecca for several reasons, not the least of which she was a virgin. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, you can guess what happened next. Rebecca fills her jar and offers the servant water. And in verse 19, she happens to say, "Can I pour some for your camels?" It was an exact answer to the servant's prayer. Now, what would you have done if she, or what do you expect him to do if just half the prayer had been answered? Suppose she comes up to him and said, "Can I give you a drink of water," but doesn't mention his camels. Most of us would have said, "Well, that's close enough. I don't want to put God in a box." And about 30 feet behind her would have been the real Rebecca. And he'd never found her. We often say, "God, I'm not going to move until you prove your will by doing these three things. Thanks, Lord, you did one. That'll do." And we miss his timing. I believe had Rebecca done one thing less than the servant prayed for, that he would have said she's not God's woman at all. He said, how do you draw that conclusion? Because he was discipled by Abraham, and Abraham knew how to pray. And even then, having found his exact choice, we read in verse 21, "Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence, trying to find out for sure whether the Lord had made this journey successful or not." He wanted to know. He wanted to be sure. Well, God not only prepared Rebecca's heart, he prepared her family. God places so much importance in Scripture on the family's approval for marriage. Now, granted, we don't get to arrange them anymore as parents. Probably a good thing, but I don't know. Anyway, we don't get to do that anymore, but the concept that God grants approval through the parents has never changed. It initiated with Isaac's father, and then it was sealed by the approval of Rebecca's father. That, beloved, is the plan of God and how it works. And if you're a young person and listening on tape, and your parents are opposed to that marriage or the timing of that marriage, please pay attention. God is trying to speak to you. Now, Rebecca runs home and reiterates to her family this miracle. And Uncle Laban comes out and greets the servant in verse 31. And finally, in verse 50, we'll skip a little. When asked for their approval of Rebecca's traveling with a stranger to another country to marry a man she'd never seen, the Holy Spirit had so prepared their hearts that we read this, verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we can't speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And it came about when Abraham's servant heard these words that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. It's what you're supposed to do, incidentally, when God answers prayer. You don't kind of tip your hat and say, "Oh, Lord, you did it again." You fall on your face before God that he would honor the prayers of the likes of you, and you worship. What grace. What a miracle. In verse 55, Mon begins to have second thoughts a little bit. She says, "You can have her, but leave her here for 10 days and we'll mail her to you." But they gave Rebecca the choice. In verse 58, she says, "I will go." Now, the conclusion of this chapter is a happy ending to one of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. You're familiar with it, I trust, but let's read it. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, and she said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field coming to meet us?' And the servant said, 'He's my master.' And she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant Isaac told all the things... Servant told Isaac all the things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." You see, God was still the originator of the love story. Can't you just envision what Hollywood would do with this? We'd rather not. The sunset over the edge of the hills. Isaac out in the fields meditating. He sees the camels coming. He raises his eyes. She sees Isaac. They rush into each other's arms and live happily after. The music swells. The screen fades. Praise God, we don't need Hollywood. The beauty of this love story is unfolded right in the Word of God. And we see from it some real principles where marriage and the child of God are concerned. I want us to remember in the living legends of Scripture, there always exists a strata under the surface that needs to be uncovered by the Holy Spirit called spiritual symbolism or portraits. You remember the last lesson we learned that there was a lot more to the slaying of, or the potential slaying of Isaac by Abraham than what we saw on the surface. Underneath the soil there was the flowers of Jesus, of Calvary, of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Remember, the whole Bible is nothing more than the biography of Jesus. Remember that. Now let's quickly look at this story with the concept of Jesus and his bride, the church, in mind very quickly. We've already seen there's a far deeper significance to marriage than its earthly implications. It was designed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So courtship then becomes the portrait of Christ as he calls out the church. And the analogy goes on, illustration after illustration. Let's see what we can see. In verses 4 through 6, we see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we see that the Jews would reject the Messiah, and then God's Spirit would seek a bride. Then the next beautiful portrait is that of the unnamed servant. So many people believe him to be Eleazar, but the Scripture purposely doesn't tell us, and I believe there's a reason. He was once sent on a mission by the Father for the glory of the Son. And surely here's God's foretaste of the Holy Spirit, who would be sent forth among the Gentiles by the Father to call out a bride for his Son. His identity was to be submerged in Jesus. John 16:13-14. When he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but what he hears he will speak and show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he will take what is mine and disclose it to you. So the unnamed servant emerges from Isaac's life and says, I am a portrait of the Spirit of God who will call out a bride for the Son of God, but never call attention to himself. In verses 5 through 8, we see the free will of man. Suppose the woman will not be willing, verse 8. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. You see, man has a choice. You have a choice. If you're not a Christian today, you still have a choice. God won't drug you and drag you. He will propose to you, but like Rebecca, you must say, I do. And then while God will not force you, he will court you. He will send his messenger bearing a love letter, a word to you from him. It's called the Bible. He will send his friends to love you and show you that you've been accepted into the family. He will call you. He will reach out to you. He will wait for you. He will be a persistent suitor, as in verse 7. He will send his angels before you and create circumstances to call you to himself. He will meet you at the well where living water springs eternal. He will ask you to reach down and take the water of life that it might be offered back to him. And so the picture goes on and on and on. He won't force you, but he'll face you. He won't drag you, but he'll draw you. And oh, he desires that you be his own. Verse 15, we see that he answers the prayers of the saints who pray for circumstances to bring unbelievers to the well. And it came about before he was finished speaking. Perfect portrait of, in verse 16, we see God's vision of holiness. And what a relief. We have no holiness with which to be clothed until we have the blood of Jesus Christ. In verses 50 to 54, we see that once you say yes to Christ, the world and Satan are forced to let you go. In verse 56, we see the temptation to delay just a little more. In verses 61 to 67, we finally see the bride coming to be received by the bridegroom. He's in the fields meditating, representing the one who lives to make intercession for us. We don't know how long the trip took, but we know she received blessings along the way. The unnamed servant was there to see that she arrived safely to her master, even as the Holy Spirit travels alongside of us and guarantees our salvation until we're safely home. One day, like Rebecca, we'll lift up our eyes and we'll see the sun. As she dismounted the camel in humility, we will fall to our knees as his presence becomes real. As she covered herself with the veil, we shall be in a glass darkly, but suddenly, face to face, the veil will be removed. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things he had done, just as the Spirit will reveal all the things that have been done in our lives. And in verse 67, Isaac took the bride and they became one and he loved her. And beloved, one bright and beautiful morning in heaven, you and I will hear God's anthem of victory, and the choir will erupt, "Here comes the bride." Oh, the symbolism of the weddings and of the wedding that is to come. We shall be clothed in white in the holiness of God imputed to us. We shall come forward to meet him, the bride coming down the aisle to her groom. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the engagement ring of the ages, will show that we are his. The angelic choir will sing their anthems of praise, and the Son will receive his bride to live forever. Those are the messages of Isaac, beloved, and those are some of the messages of marriage. We ought to never attend a wedding, but that we hear God's voice calling to a prospective bride, come. If you're not yet engaged to the King, you can say yes to him this morning. He won't force you, but he'll face you. He'll not drag you, but he'll draw you. And he may be calling someone here or someone listening on tape even today. You too may come to the well of living water one more time before sunset, as Rebecca did. The servant of the king bids you one more time to drink of the water of life and receive the gifts of life, the hope, the joy, the peace that are yours in Christ. The promise is yours that throughout your engagement, that long trip home, his servant will never leave you or forsake you. Safely, he will take you one morning into the waiting arms of the bridegroom himself. So if you've never met Jesus Christ personally and given him your heart, like Rebecca, all you need do is say, "I do." And he will do the rest. And friends, that's what marriage is all about. Marriage is a plan on earth to show us that there's an eternal wedding waiting for those who say, "I do," to Jesus Christ. And if you're here or listening and are not a Christian, you simply need to acknowledge that you're separated from God by meat of the sin in your life. And that you recognize that Jesus paid the price once and for all for those sins. Ask him to come into your heart and cleanse you of that sin and become your Savior. And let you become part of that wonderful body known as his bride. And one last thought for all Christians. Can't you see in this story that the most vital testimony you have on this earth may well be your marriage? Those of you who are married can see that in our heavenly marriage there's a perfect partner, Jesus. Here on earth there are two imperfect partners. But that's also true that God is desiring that each of us portray to the world the role of God and the character of God in our relationship with our mates. And this is our role as husbands and wives. What a pattern he gives us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Never. He does not expect perfection. He takes us as we are. He loves us no matter what. He waits for us when we run away. He forgives us when we break his heart. He serves us though we ought to be the servant. He leads us even in our rebellion. He desires, as we do, that our mates respond rightly, but when he meets with resistance and rejection, still he loves us, and the world is amazed. So, beloved, the marriage of two growing believers ought to manifest to a confused world, particularly the world in which we live today, the living, giving love of God in ways they cannot imagine. Two people so busy giving, the living comes naturally. Some of you today, God may be saying that your marriage can be more than it is. It can be a living testimony to the grace of God. And maybe for one or two or more couples here, it's time to go home today, get down on your knees, and together give your lives back to one another and your marriage back to God. You may be in a one-sided marriage where love isn't returned and marriage has grown cold and then only one of you follows Christ. But don't you see, here again in the all things of life, that God may be calling you to play the role of the Savior to the world, to an unresponsive mate, to love the unlovable, to respond to the unappreciated, to serve the unnoticed, in the midst of rejection, just to love them more the way God loves us. You say, "Is that easy?" No, it's impossible. But beloved, Christ in you can do it. Because yours is the lead part in the drama of salvation being played on the stage of life in the theater of marriage, and it's being played before a live audience. Ask God today to give you a new surge of grace to portray the love of Christ even in a bad marriage. And beloved, if you're divorced or alone, by the depth of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a way to show the world there's one marriage that has a guarantee of a happy ending. It's a marriage to God himself, and it's available to whosoever will. Oh, the beauty of God's picture book of marriage. We see it so clearly as God called out a bride for Isaac. He chose a particular one. He sent forth his unnamed servant saying, "Bring back a bride for my son." Now he's calling a bride for Jesus in his gown of pure white to be dressed. And all he asks of his bride-to-be is to quietly, simply say yes. He stands and he waits at the well of life. He will stay till the task is through. He is calling a bride for Jesus. Could he be calling to you? Our Father and our God, thank you for the beautiful portrait you paint in Scripture of what a marriage is supposed to be and of what marriage on this earth represents in heaven. By your grace, may we worship you in a new way this morning as we stand in awe at the beauty of that portrait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.